minutes after 12 o'clock. And as I mentioned a little while ago, my favorite day of the month is when Matt McAuliffe and Chris White come in. And I suppose to be correct, I should say my second favorite day of the month when Rick Boya comes in. No, but anyway, yeah, this is almost KTCF here. But anyway, Matt McAuliffe is the worship leader at Trail Christian Fellowship. And Matt is half the team here today, going to be talking about Christian media. What made you want to pick this? Usually we do a guy or a gal.
Yeah, well, this is Christopher's idea.
Oh, really?
He really was hot to do Christian media. And I was kind of wondering, well, where are we going to go with that, Chris? And he said, no worries. We're going to take care of it. I love this stuff. I eat it up. And so having chosen a subject that has us ranging over 3,000 years of human history, probably one of the most difficult tasks of coalescing and synthesizing that we could possibly tackle, he's gone. He's moving furniture.
Oh,
yep.
Yeah.
I'm telling you.
Well.
And the only upside of that I can see, Patrick, is it allows us to sit here and take cheap shots at him all day long, and he's not here to defend himself. And for that, I'm thankful.
Well, if one comes to mind, I'll let it fly, baby, okay? But anyway, Christian media. Yeah, I know he's into that Christian media. He was himself in radio for a while. Of course, we're doing this on radio, but. I would have thought, okay, we'd be talking about media in the last 60 years, but you go all the way back to the beginning of time.
Well, you really need to. I mean, what is media? Media is a vehicle for talking to large numbers of people, communicating with big audiences. You know, something more than just sitting around in the upper room, doing discourses over the table. And when the Lord needed to do this, I mean, he'd just gather everybody in a little hillside near the Sea of Galilee, and off he'd go, and he was pretty happy with that.
Yeah, he had a boat that he talked from.
Absolutely. It worked, by golly. But as time grew and crowds grew and culture grew, things got different. As a matter of fact, the whole transition from oral society to a written society is part of this, because Christian community are the ones that invented books as we know them for more rapid transit and ease of access. When you wanted to scroll into the middle of Isaiah, that was a little tough if you had two scrolls, but with a book you were able to access it pretty quickly. So Christians have always been at the forefront of this in developing media. But I decided, well, okay, we really don't have time to talk about some of the far-flung aspects of media like art and music, drama, and that's sad. I mean, we could do a whole program on Bach or Brahms or Handel any of those guys. But we're not going to do that. We're going to have fun, and we're just going to stick with pretty much printed and broadcast media. That's what most folks are talking about. So I'm just to say right off the bat, in terms of written media, the Christian community really has always taken the forefront of this for one reason alone. It is God's will for his people to know his word. And so, regardless of what some of the more politically correct versions of history might teach these days, what you've got is a concerted effort by the body of Christ over 2,000 years to be at the forefront of translating, teaching, developing schools. The first universities are Christian enterprises. As a matter of fact, a double fistful of cultures owe their literature and indeed their alphabet and language to Christian missionaries who went in and said, well, here's an oral culture, and we need to present them with God's written word. So they make up an alphabet, and all of a sudden this culture has a real language.
That must be what St. Cyril did.
St. Cyril did it, the Cyrillic alphabet that operates in the Slavic cultures today in Russia with those funny backward R's and bizarre things like that.
That's right. How about that? So that was a Christian movement right there. Huh?
Totally. Well, and you could really get carried away, because what that did, that's an empowerment thing that puts power and knowledge in the hands of common people, as opposed to the more politically correct thing, which is to focus power in the hands of a certain number of elite. We won't go there today.
Okay, man. Yeah, let's try to avoid that, I suppose. But
Well, basically, you know, this making God's people literate, you know, developing books, developing ways of communicating with large numbers of people really led to the development of literature. I mean, gosh, from St. Augustine, who has the first autobiography, the first, what you'd call psychological content, really changes the face of post-classical understanding of literature. From then on, it's not just about history and epic poems. It's about the contents of a person's heart in relation to their relationship with God. And we just don't even have room for all of them, but it goes up through, the monks in Ireland and in the mountains of Italy and Turkey, you know, copying all the scripts, all the manuscripts they found, both religious and secular. That's really why we have the poets Virgil, you know, the Aeneid, Homer, all the Greek plays, in addition to Holy Scripture, as the monks copied everything. They thought the written word was important.
Yeah, and I would agree totally, of course, but how many people were able to consume the written word, for instance, in the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th century? I would imagine not too many.
No, it was pretty, it was still an elitist thing until about the middle of the 1400s. A guy named Gutenberg came up with a good idea. He instead of just carving a wood block the way that the Chinese had for a couple thousand years, he invented movable type. And from that point on, boy, books became something that everybody had. Coffee tables rapidly filled up, by golly, from that point forward. It's actually what gave Luther the impetus to carry on the Reformation, is because he was able to print so many of his works and his tracts and things like that. That was first real political involvement of media as such in literature. And again, the Christian community was at the forefront. Well, it's pretty interesting because in publishing, we've seen really Christians, my gosh, Harriet Beecher Stowe and Dickens, I mean, people that really shaped their cultures through the literature that they, until you get to the 20th century and odd things begin to happen. And you find the Christian community kind of being penned off by itself into really, in terms of the publishing world, what amounts to a ghetto. And so on the bestseller list, you won't find Francis Schaeffer, but you will find the treasury of Garfield cartoons. And that was kind of the case up until about the late 70s and the early 80s. What we had at that point was 1986, a guy named Frank Peretti, who you might have heard of, wrote This Present Darkness.
Had him on this very program a time or two.
And it's about time. Yes. Well, that really kicked open the door and sold how many millions and millions of copies, and then followed just a few years later with the Left Behind series. And you have a funny situation now in terms of the written word, the publishing world. Basically, I think right now, out of the three top bestsellers in the country, two of them are Christian. At least that was the case just a little while ago. I mean, you've got The Purpose-Driven Life, The Prayer of Jabez, you know, whatever the latest installment of Left Behind is. And the publishing world is really taking the Christian writing community quite seriously right now. Well, that takes care of the printed word, sort of. That gives you a picture. But what we really want to focus on is in the 20th century, a whole new aspect of what you would call media emerged. After 2,000-3,000 years of written word, you get into electronic reproduction or broadcast media. Of course, you wouldn't know anything about that, Pat.
You know, no, I don't. That's something to do with microphones.
Absolutely. I think it does. Well, you know, after the Civil War, about the mid-1860s, a Christian scientist named John Clerk Maxwell is theorizing in his study about radio waves, and decides, and he demonstrates with his theory that, yeah, these things could actually work, you know, electromagnetic pulsations and all. And it's not too long after that, an Italian guy named Marconi actually puts together something that actually sends a radio wave so that they can be broadcast and received and
wireless.
Understood by some.
Yes. We had it on wire. You could go and then...
Well, within 5 years, you have this little group of scientist guys are having fun and in Massachusetts, and they decide on Christmas Eve, 1906, to go ahead and try to transmit a real program, if you will, a real communication package. And so they have a violin solo of O Holy Night and a reading of Luke chapter 2, and they broadcast it out, and the ships out in the Atlantic Ocean are picking this up. And
really?
on their Morse code radios. And so it was kind of fun, yeah. It just developed and started to catch on. And, of course, there's always a lag, you know, as commercial application catches up with technology. And it wasn't for about 15 years before they had the first real public radio broadcasts of all places in Pittsburgh at WCAN, We Can. And they started publicly broadcasting on a real live radio station. I think their first big thing was the, oh my gosh, who was it? The Harding Cox presidential election in 1921. Okay. And of course, hardly anybody had radios. So it wasn't, I mean, it's not real big market saturation there. But at least it was happening. And it was brand new. It was what you call a real live paradigm shift. Well, within 2 months, their program director is already looking for new stuff to do. You can imagine. Like I say, you've been there, haven't you?
I've been there, yeah. Well, now we're inundated. Hey, carry this program. No, carry this program. Then I carry this program. But the, okay, he had the opposite problem. I need programs.
Well, the idea occurred to him, we need something new, something really fun. Let's do like a religious program. So one of the radio guys, he had a buddy out in the suburbs of Pittsburgh, you know, that ran a church, Calvary Episcopal, as a matter of fact. And they talked to him and said, hey, how about if we do a remote at, you know, one of your sermons? And the pastor said, I don't know. You know, this might be the devil. You know, you never can tell. But if my junior pastor wants to do it, I'm all for it. So there it happened, 1921, the first religious broadcast. As a matter of fact, it was so fun. The junior pastor's up there doing the sermon. And they had to, in order to not distract the congregation, they dressed up the radio technicians. One was a Jew, one was a Catholic, and they put choir robes on them. So they could wander around upstage and not bother anybody. So it was a success, by golly, and off it went. And it led right into what we all kind of know as the golden age of radio. You know, the whole, you know, The Shadow and Amos and Andy and The Lone Ranger, Little Orphan Annie, all the wonderful entertainment, and which carried along religious broadcasting with it, too. You know Charles Fuller, don't you? You've heard of that name.
Yeah,
he, in 37, just before the war, really, he came up with the old-fashioned Revival Hour. And that's what you really call our first formal, even syndicated religious programming. And it worked pretty good. They started adding, they added several new things. I think for in the ensuing 15 years, Charles Fuller's program, it started on like 13 stations and within 1,550 stations.
Wow.
And a few programs adding on left and right. Gosh, I'm trying to remember some of the smaller ones. There are so many names involved. You got to be careful. Well, it might have just gone on that way, except for an interesting little adventure humanity stumbled into called World War II. And that sort of did some shape shifting, and we discovered that, you know what? The application of radio goes far beyond entertainment. I mean, we can actually communicate with our underground spies behind enemy lines. You know, we can actually break down the barriers of a culture, and that's where Radio Free Europe and the BBC came in. Gosh, I think Vernon McGee came on board about this time and started up his program, you know, Through the Bible.
Through the Bible, I was going to say.
Bless his heart.
Probably should have been in there pretty, you know, around this time.
So. You know, they're still, isn't that on 800 stations still? It seems like every time I turn on the radio, I got old Jay Vernon in
you
there.
You know, it's distributed by Focus on the Family, and if we wanted to pick up, we could. I mean, yeah, it's still there. That is a very popular program, Jay Vernon McGee. But anyway, so World War II and people are thinking of new applications.
Yeah, it really blew radio open. And not only that, but with all the technological experimentation that goes with a huge war, guess what was just around the corner? Come on, Pat, don't let me down.
Around the corner from...
Rhymes with television, no. Starts with T, ends with television.
Television.
Okay.
Well, I thought you were going to go there, but I wasn't too sure. All right, so
well,
television.
You know, yeah, it just finally we were able to put a
now
picture.
Now we went the picture. Okay.
We went the picture with the sound, and that changed a lot of stuff. And, you know, religion, for some strange reason, although it did well in radio, did not do as well with the live picture thing. I guess in the late 40s, there was some guy in New York with one of the first networks, and he was trying to figure out, well, what can I put on TV that people will pay money to watch? And so he comes up with this religious program, and it's just an experiment. I don't even think he's a Christian. But he says, you know, I'm going to have a Protestant minister, a Jewish rabbi, and a Catholic priest on his program. And so they get him on there, you know, and the rabbi's blah, blah, and the minister's blah, blah. But the priest is just boffo. I mean, people are calling up left and right. You know, he's just like an overnight sensation. He gestures wildly, laughs, you know, he's talking, and, you know, a lot of voice modulation. People just really go for it, and they really love this guy. So they decide to give him his own program, and this guy's name is Bishop Fulton Sheen.
How about that?
By golly, for 6 years, he does an unusually successful TV program with a really high moral content. It was called Life is Worth Living. And after World War II, people were they were happy the war was over, but there's always kind of a moral, emotional downslide after a big conflict like that. And Sheen spoke directly to
well,
it.
Well, prosperity, a lot of free time.
Well,
and
yeah.
People are going to be people, aren't they?
Yeah, they are. Bless
like
their
that,
hearts.
You know?
Well, he spoke to it, and his was a message of hope. It was a message about Christ. It was just to give people encouragement, you know, not to abandon themselves to other things. Well, you know, unfortunately, his was about the only real successful program. There was, gosh, TV was just coming up, and they really didn't know quite what to do with religious broadcasting. And so the outfit called the National Council of Churches, which is, you know, your big ecumenical, liberal, modern theology outfit, they're responsible for monitoring lobbied that the stations were required to carry a little bit of religious broadcasting on Sunday morning.
I see.
That was kind of a public broadcast requirement. And the NCC, National Council of Churches, was sort of in charge of programming that.
Okay.
Well, they weren't about to let any real evangelical content on there. They just wanted safe stuff. And you know who kicked the door open, believe it or not, was a guy named Oral Roberts. You've heard of Oral.
Oh, yes.
Well, in 1954, he gets the idea, you know what, if I could get up enough money, I could actually record one of my tent revivals and put that on TV. And son of a gun, he does, and it flies. People like it. There were some technical problems with lighting and this and that and the other thing, but here all of a sudden you've got real evangelical content, however Pentecostal it might be, is suddenly showing up on the TV, and people are wanting more. Well, the NCC is very unhappy with this, and they actually start lobbying Congress to ban religious broadcasting.
The National Council of Churches.
The National Council of Churches, God bless them, doing the Lord's work, aren't they?
Keeping anything about God off the air. My gosh. Well, that's something.
Well, you know, and they might have succeeded too, Patrick, except for one local yokel that just really felt like he could do whatever God told him to do, and he went on TV and was a big boffo success. Young guy you probably never heard of, name of Billy Graham, you know?
Yeah, I think that name rings a bell.
It does ring a bell, doesn't it? Well, Billy, what he did, he pioneered, he was doing a crusade in New York at Madison Square Garden. This is, again, 1957. And decided, you know, let's record these four crusades and see if there's any real market for them on television, if we can expand the audience that will receive the evangelical word here. And by golly, would you know it, it was huge. As a matter of fact, it was so successful that he never really deviated from that formula again. I mean, it's pretty much his, he goes to an arena or a big venue and does an evangelical crusade, a preaching crusade, and has an altar call at the end, and they film that, and they produce movies and television programs of that, and it's proved huge. I can't even think of how many hundreds of millions of human beings have witnessed that, much less come to the Lord as a result of his broadcast. But that really, the NCC, they weren't quite able to keep the lid on that, and it kind of took off from there. What we have is, after that, my gosh, you have in the 60s and 70s, Pat Robertson comes on and establishes the Christian or the Trinity, or is it Christian Broadcast Network?
Christian Broadcast Network, and that was the first. Is that the first network of just solely dedicated to Christian 100%?
Yeah, it really was. Oral Roberts came back after Billy Graham's success and he had the university, the Oral Roberts University, mm-hmm. and he kind of came up with an entertainment type of show with, you know, singers and Hollywood personalities and some of his gifted students from the university doing music. And he had a series of those, and they did pretty well. But the first real network was pretty much Pat Robertson. I think that was in 61. Okay. And I think Jim Baker jumped on board with him not long after
that. And
that
was probably with the development of what people were going to UHF now?
Yes, that's so, I mean, right. I forgot about that. So the access, was a little easier.
Yeah.
So it was interesting. Now, you know, it's funny, and I wonder, you know, with the CNN being, or NCC being disappointed in their inability to clamp down on the evangelical content, it's interesting to note that this is about the time when films in Hollywood started taking on a real anti-Christian flavor. Up until then, I mean, it'd been Bing Crosby and the Bells of St. Mary, you know, and
right,
all
Gary
that.
Cooper, and
you name it.
Mr. Smith Goes to Washington.
Christians were okay, but around 1960, if I had to put my finger on it, I'd mention the movie Elmer Gantry with Burt Lancaster as being one of the first that really painted Christians in a bad light. You know, and I don't know if this was a reaction to a growing Christian presence in the broadcast world and in television or what. Probably deeper than that. The 60s were a pretty weird time.
Yeah.
But anyway, that for 40 years, Hollywood pretty much kept that up. And only recently in the last 10, 15 years with, with Mel doing The Passion and a couple films like that. Luther was a fabulous film. We're even doing a film series out at Trail to show some of those, some of the more recent ones that are good. But for 40 years, it was pretty, if it was not Christian-sponsored, you could pretty much take it to the bank that it was going to be a negative spin on it if it had anything to do with Christianity.
Very worldly, yeah.
Oh, gosh, yeah. Films and television. Well, in the 70s, for some strange reason, it just really took off. I mean, Pat had done well, but, Robert Shuler, Jimmy Swaggart, TBN with Paul Crouch at that point, and I think even Jim Baker did his PTL at that point. Mm-hmm. And that was really, it was just hugely successful. By the late evangelical, especially Pentecostal programming, I mean, you almost couldn't get enough of it. It was so successful. But therein lies the rub. What made for good entertainment, that kind of that high emotional content, the experiential feel-good quality of the Pentecostal presentation, also rendered it very vulnerable to temptation and to failure. And with Swaggart and Baker had their scandals on, boy, it really took a nosedive from that point.
Mm-hmm.
So, and you know, it brings you to question, well, my golly, why was the Pentecostal variation of Christianity so pervasive in the broadcast world? You know, how come not, you know, something a little bit more mellow, you know, something a little more Calvinist, if you will, you know, or Calvary Chapel? How come they didn't go? And one of the things that I was reading, and it was pointed out by a couple historians, one, Pentecostalism is very much rooted in, a common musical culture. I very much the old country music thing in the South is still one of the bastions of Christian belief. And so it kind of lent itself just by its nature with music and flashy talk and jumping back and forth. It was good TV. And not only that, the theology was pretty simple. I mean, you know, you didn't have some guy up there, a talking head, lecturing on the intellectual content and doctrinal integrity of Christology. What you had was you had Oral Roberts saying, "Expect a miracle." And that was great TV. That was a good soundbite. It was really ideally suited for development as television. So, you know, once 1990 happened, I don't know, you still had Pat Robertson, you still had the 700 Club. But you didn't see a big presence after that. The Pentecostal guys kind of floated away. But that also coincides with the introduction of perhaps one of the most radical new paradigms we've ever seen. I mean, it ranks right up there with the printing press, ranks right up there with the change from oral tradition societies to written society traditions, and that's the digital revolution.
I was going to say, it wouldn't have anything to do with Bill Gates, would it?
I guess it might. By golly. You know, and we're still, not only have we capitalized on what we learned with radio in World War II, I mean, look at Sat-7, which is, you know, doing satellite broadcasts of Christian material into all of the Muslim countries. And they have a huge audience. It's millions and millions of people are tuned in because there's not that much Muslim broadcasting on the satellite. And so basically a lot of it ends up taken up with Christian content, and that's a great way to evangelize and get in there.
And since, for instance, you probably can't bring Bibles in, at least not without.
Well, you got to smuggle them if you do.
I mean,
you can still spend jail time pretty easily. As a matter of fact, you can still get hurt if you're over there really proselytizing, the way that we're used to doing here. So you have the internet, which really defies. Pretty much, I mean, even China is trying to keep a lid on, you know,
the internet.
Saw that,
yeah.
And bless their hearts, it's a loser's game because what
you
are you going to do?
If you want to blog, you have to pay a certain you know, fee to the government or something like that. But
and, you know, the internet, I mean, there's good and there's bad with it. One, good access, you know, everybody can jump up there and access Christian material. On the other hand, it means that with all the good coming in is also all the garbage, you know, the propaganda, the pornography. I mean, it's just, and I don't know, you know, the jury's still out on whether or not the digital revolution and the internet are going to really be for God or against God in terms of the final fruit that they bear. So it'll be an interesting time. But, you know, looking at Christian media and its development over the last 2,000 years, Pat, it's been a roller coaster ride. And you can pretty much count on Christians being at the forefront of whatever's going on when it comes to the development of media events and media types.
Well, excellent. Thank you, Matt. And thinking back to Martin Luther, and certainly he surrounded himself with great music, great art, because that was still an effective way to get the good news out. And
amen.
That's what it's all about. Today, you know, we have almost a glut, I would say, a surfeit of information, you know, available. And I think more and more, this is just my two cents, that it's going to be in relationships. You know, you're really going to have to prove that you have something different, you know, in way of loving your neighbor.
Amen.
And that kind of thing.
Amen,
and so,
buddy.
Matt McAuliffe is a swell fella and a great guy and a pastor and worship leader at Trail Christian Fellowship. And we're going to do this every month here, last Thursday of the month. And I trust that Chris, our buddy, well, he used to be our friend anyway.
Yeah, he used to be.
You know, we might let him back in. All right. Thanks again, Matt. Anyway, it's 32 minutes after 12 o'clock. We've got more music ahead and how to manage your money. Stay with us here on KDOV.
Today's broadcast on KDOV is